Well, we are in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. This evening we're going to look at just a few verses here. Verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, depending on your translation or if you have a annotated Bible, they're going to, chapter 7, you may see divisions at different places by different authors or editors, but it seems like verse 4 is a transitional verse. Some would see that it goes with the previous verses, but it seems to make a lot of sense to treat it as a hinge, a transition to the introducing the next section. We're in 2 Corinthians 7, 4. And if you'll recall, last week as Paul was, as we were ending the last of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, Paul had come to a point where he was, there was an appeal being made about who they are in Christ, or who they are, you know, what their position is in God. And then based upon that, the exhortation comes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, that, the way they should live their lives in holiness, and also make a room for Paul in their lives. And then in verse 4, he says, "Great is my confidence in you." Now, you know, one of the things that Paul has, been up to this point, as we've observed at various places, there's obviously been some kind of a conflict, and a lot of this is Paul's defense of his ministry. But the conflict isn't necessarily with each and every person there, that they've been led a certain way by what Paul later will call not necessarily false apostles, but these super apostles, people that have set themselves up as superior leaders. And so Paul is saying here, though, that he has, he has great confidence in the Corinthians. Some see when Paul does these kinds of things that it's almost manipulative, because Paul will do this at various times where even right before a harsh exhortation, Paul will speak very fondly. And so some, want to read in that and say, well, Paul's being manipulative. It's kind of, giving you a compliment before he attacks you. But that, obviously doesn't fit with a concept that these are inspired words, that God is using this to communicate His words. I think, here we see a genuineness on Paul's part, that he talks about, he has this confidence. But this word confidence actually is a word that means outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. So Paul, when he's saying this, that he has a great confidence in him, it's also in the sense of saying that, he's spoken openly, he's spoken confidently, he's spoken plainly about them. In Mark 8, 32, Jesus, if you'll recall the account where Jesus is talking about that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die, and Peter pulls him aside and says, "You got to quit talking like this." But it says that in that verse that Jesus was speaking plainly to them. He's making these things known plainly. So it's in that sense of being frank, upright. But it also, in this passage, probably takes on the nuance of courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness, in the presence of other people. So it's looking in the sense that Paul has probably the sense of that he has confidence in you, that great is my confidence to you, is looking at in the sense that Paul has spoken to others boldly, confidently, courageously about the Corinthians. And it fits in this, not only what Paul is saying toward who they are, their position, but also moving forward, that as we'll see shortly in chapter 8 and following, this restatement about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul has spoken confidently about who they are, that they will do these kinds of things. We're in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. So he says, great is my confidence in you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. And so we see that not only his confidence, that he has courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness in them, but also boasting, that would be in the sense that he has pride. You know, that there's a sense of pride in someone. And we often use, you know, most often we use that word pride in a negative sense. You know, say somebody's proud or they have pride in something. It's almost always negative. I worked, there was a farmer when I was, I grew up in a farming community, so there were a lot of farmers, but one that I worked for, he would use that. It's kind of interesting. It was kind of unusual out there because everybody out there except for this guy raised, the traditional grains that are raised in those areas, wheat and corn and milo and stuff like that. But he raised potatoes, and I don't know anybody else there. You know, not in that area really did that. A little bit further south they did, but not in that area. And he not only raised them, but he had his own. Where they sacked them up, packaging plant or whatever you'd want to call it. And so the name of that went on his, these big sacks that went off to whoever's going to put them in the smaller bags that give them to us is, you know, it was Buck's Pride. So there that sense of pride in the, I'm taking pride in my product. But at the same time, I remember him talking to me, he'd say, well, I'm so proud that you're working for me. Well, see, and that's more in this sense of the pride is not in that self-absorbed pride and arrogance, but it's in that confidence, that lifting someone else up, this sense of boasting. So it's the pride that he has in someone else. So when he's saying that great is my boasting, you know, great is my pride of you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we read, for who is our hope or our crown of exaltation? Well, that word exaltation is the same word. So literally it'd be, or our crown of pride. So when he's saying, who is our crown of exaltation? You know, what do we exult in? What are we proud of? Paul spoke in terms of the Thessalonians, in that sense of, you're like a crown of pride that I can wear. So here Paul is speaking that. We're in 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So Paul has been boasting about them. And once again, I think he's setting up moving forward to this collection where he's going to, encourage them once again to complete what they had promised to do, what they've been working on toward this collection that we'll see in chapter 8. And he says, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. I am filled with comfort. The word comfort here, in this context, is in that sense of comfort or consolation. The root meaning means to stand beside another to encourage. And so this is an akin word to when Jesus says, I'm going to send a helper, a paraclete. This is, the same family. And so that helper means I'm going to send someone to stand beside you, to encourage you. So when the Holy Spirit, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming, it's in that sense of one to be along beside us. Well, in this word, at different times can mean to encourage, to urge. It has a broad range of meaning. In this context, it'd be, as it's translated here, that sense of comfort, consolation. We saw this word earlier in chapter 1, where it was used a few times, verse 4. Says, or start reading verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. We began this book with that focus on comfort and affliction. And now it almost comes full circle, which, which I think makes another reason why we should see verse 4 as this transitioning verse. So I'm filled with comfort, and this comfort is such that he is overflowing with joy, but yet it's in the context of these afflictions. It's not that the afflictions have disappeared. The word affliction, we saw that in chapter 2, in chapter 1 as we were looking there, it's used 12 times in 2 Corinthians, and it means pressure or pressing down upon. So this is, a word that, maybe you relate in some sense of stress when you have that pressure coming down. So it's that sense of affliction. It refers to oppression, to tribulation. It can refer to a distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. But as we'll see here, and even back in in chapter 2 and verse 4, it was it had a spiritual sense to it, affliction in the spiritual aspects. Here, it's very much in that sense of the pressures that come, the afflictions that come, and those, have a way of being from the outside or the inside creating that pressure. And so it... it's thus it becomes both looking at external, internal pressures that build up. So he says, great is our confidence in you, great is our boasting on your behalf, for I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in our affliction. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Well, that one's pretty easy to read, but then when you start really thinking about it, Paul's saying, I'm overflowing with joy in our afflictions. And we can't just dismiss this affliction as though it doesn't mean anything or doesn't have real significance. We had had seen earlier where he talked about some of these types of afflictions that, that might be there. Things that he's experienced, it has that that broad sense of, it can, in his apostolic ministry, it included things of like being beaten and shipwrecked and things like that. Perhaps in this context, it's more that, the criticism that is received from these at Corinth, the conflicts that come in that relationship, him writing this letter, some of the misunderstandings that came from that letter. And yet in the midst of this, Paul says, I'm overflowing with joy. I think, a few weeks ago or something in church, I think maybe in here also, I've mentioned that in the past I've had really bought into the concept that joy was, totally this mental state, I guess a way to put it, of a confidence in God in the midst of difficulties. And so that God is sovereign. He's in control in the midst of difficulty. So it becomes, if you would, more of a theological position that one takes. And yet when you... So for a passage like this, see, that makes perfect sense. Paul's saying, I'm overflowing with joy in the midst of suffering. So you say, okay, Paul has an extreme confidence in God, that God is sovereign even though everything around him looks like it's falling apart. And so it's this theological position. But then when we move to other passages, you cannot force that meaning upon it. It has more of a sense of joy as we would normally use it. So it's a mingling of those two. It cannot just simply be I'm happy, because that doesn't fit in a lot of passages. Happy doesn't even fit here. But it cannot be something that's totally separate from an emotional mindset also. So in the past, like I said, I've always taught and always put it in that context of just a confidence in God and his sovereign ability, but it doesn't fit everywhere. So when Paul is saying here that he's overflowing with joy, then I think it's very much, he's able to look at this broad perspective and say, okay, here's all these issues going on. Life looks like it's not working out so well, but God's in control. But that in turn, or coupled with it somehow, also is a sense of joy as we'd normally use it, that there's those positive emotions as opposed to negative emotions that he's experiencing. So with that, then he moves into verse 5, having given this transition statement, and gives an explanation. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." So earlier in the first couple of chapters, he talked about being in Asia and all this affliction. So even when he went to Macedonia, when he went into another region, there wasn't any rest. Flesh is not a negative word here. Flesh is just a term that's neutral. In most contexts that we find flesh in the New Testament, it has that negative connotation because of the context. And it's talking about flesh in the sense of sinful desires, but flesh itself can also refer just to the body. So here we could even, translate in that sense. So when we came into Macedonia, our physical bodies had no rest. There wasn't this time of reprieve. And if you've been in some situation where there were lots of tensions, lots of stress, issues going on, that's what we kind of look for. I need a time to recuperate. I need a time to recover. And Paul is saying there wasn't any of that. But we were afflicted on every side. And so if you come out of a situation where there's affliction, where there's stress and issues, and you walk into something, and now it's, I'm surrounded by it. So you can almost, I guess our term would be that figure of speech is, jumping out of the skillet into the fire. So, you haven't improved yourself. It's, it's hot in the skillet, so this frying pan, and so I'm going to get out of it, and all of a sudden, whoa, this is not a good solution. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. And so we're afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And so we see here another way of saying this is external and internal. Conflicts without, fears within. And I, as I mentioned before, I used to think, when I saw passages like this, that you had to kind of downplay it. Paul's not talking about that he's, really has fear. It's just kind of figurative language. But I really think that it's not justified. It's trying to, find some solace of that. Well, these, like an apostle is here. They don't have, they were able to deal with everything. But he's it's in the sense of afflictions. This is what he's really experiencing, that there are conflicts and there's certain fears. Now, the fears don't necessarily have to mean that he's afraid God's going to desert him. He's afraid that, life's never going to work out. But fears become his, maybe in the sense of his great concern for the Corinthians. He's not sure how, are they going to respond? Will they respond? How will it work out? But nevertheless, it's that pressure that comes upon him. In 1 Corinthians, he goes through that long list of all the pressures, all the turmoil that comes into life, that he's been beaten and he's been shipwrecked and he's gone without food. And then he says, beyond all the mere external things, there's the internal pressures of concern for the churches. It could be in that regard also. But in contrast to all these afflictions comes the solution, but God. And so you have afflictions, you have fears, you have external, internal, but God, who comforts the depressed. Well, back in chapter 1, as we were reading a while ago, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us." Well, here, specifically, this is the God who comforts the depressed. This word means low, to be brought low, and it's used in a figurative sense here. And it's talking of position, power, esteem, to be lowly, to be undistinguished, to be of no account. When we think of depressed anymore because of its association with psychological, medical issues, if I were to say to you, I am depressed, then stating it that way would probably, you know, without much of a context, would lead you to say, okay, you know, I'm clinically depressed. I'm in this category that can be called depressed and may, you know, need treatment, you know, something. But if I were to say to you, I'm depressed today, then you wouldn't put me in that category. You say, well, you know, he's discouraged, he's low today, you know, something along that line. So this isn't, there's no reason for us to read into this that he's saying he's, quote, clinically depressed in that regard, but we shouldn't just dismiss this again by saying, oh, well, that's just an overstatement. No, it's in that sense of he's depressed, that is, he's in a lowly position. He's undistinguished. He's, you know, of no account. Not that Paul has a bad view of himself. It's not an issue that, you know, his self-esteem, if you wanted to use that word, is gone. But rather, in these relationships, you know, he's in a lowly position. And yet, God is the one who comforts. So when things come along and we find ourselves in those lowly positions, God is the one that comforts. God comforts the lowly. And it's that theme we see throughout Scripture. We're not always real quick to pick up on it, but it's very clearly there that, you know, as James will say, you know, God opposes the proud and gives a grace to the lowly. It's that sense. God is the defender. God is the protector of the lowly. And that's in part why this aspect of that we're hearing more and more about today, though it's been around for a long time, just because of political reasons, the idea of liberation theology. Liberation theology has a valid place in Scripture in the sense that God is a defender of the lowly. God is a rescuer of those who are in trouble. The issue with liberation theology is it makes, or one of the issues is it takes people that are in a difficulty and it makes, you know, the oppressors, you know, everybody else, and so the solution is to, you know, get away from the oppressors and whoever they are, but it doesn't necessarily have to do with spirituality. It could be oppressions from other areas. So it's a, you know, theologies, even when we come up to theologies that we would say are not biblical, they're not just in a vacuum. They pick up on truths of Scripture. That's why they work. And one of the things we see in Scripture that God is a deliverer. God is a provider. God is one that cares for those in trouble. So Paul says here, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us. He comforted us. He consoled us. He provided for us. So Paul is saying, you know, God is a comforter of all, and he's also a comforter of those in lowly states, and he comforted us. And he gives five specific things that ways that God comforted. We could say one is the safe arrival of Titus. Paul has been concerned about Titus. What happened to Titus? Or, you know, where is he going? You know, is he going to make it back? And so this word about Titus. With Titus comes the good news that he had a warm reception in Corinth. And so that's a comfort. When not only finding out that Titus is okay, but finding out the Corinthians received Titus, that's a comfort to Paul. Finding out that the Corinthians have a longing for Paul, that this has been a concern that we see in this book, is that there's this tension, and these super apostles have created this tension, and Paul's had to write this letter, this that we'll see references to next, this letter we don't have, but we have references to this difficult letter. And now to find out there was they have a longing for it. That there's a mourning, there's a godly sorrow, as it'll be looked at next, over what happened, and that they have a zeal to make things right. You know, those become very concrete things of comfort. And so when you think about comfort, you know, when we're in difficulties and, you know, what comforts? Now, well, one of the things that comforts when you're in difficulty, the thing we probably primarily look to, is the reversal of whatever that situation is. You know, for that situation to be removed, then that would be comfort. But that's not often the way the comfort comes. But the comfort comes because somebody encourages you. The comfort comes because somebody conveys that they really love you. The comfort comes because somebody assists you in some way. When we were in South Dakota, one of the more fascinating to me, one of the events that occurred, was there was this man that, has, farms a lot of land. I don't think finances were the biggest issue in his life, having them, that is. But yet he was having some medical problems. It wasn't one of these things that you're not getting clear diagnosis on. And so they were going to Minneapolis, outside of Minneapolis, to that clinic, well-known clinic there. And Robin, and this was a person that he had always been very friendly to us, but he wasn't necessarily real favorable toward my ministry. And Robin went up to him on a Sunday morning when we knew that he was going to go, unknown to me, because I would have been like, well, you can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. And anyway, she gave him $20 to help for gas. And I'm like, well, of course, that's $20 went a little further than it goes now, but still. But, that just didn't make any sense. From my perspective, I say that didn't make any sense. Money's not the issue in his life and all that. Well, when they returned from that, his wife came into my office and told me that the first time they stopped for gas, that he put exactly $20 in, and paid for it that. And he talked about it still while we were there, but since we've left, I've heard from other people that in Sunday school class, that he uses that as an illustration, that he's brought that up. Comfort can come in a variety of ways. Now, I would have looked at that and said, that's not a very good thing to do. It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. But Robin's personality, moved that way. But yet, it communicated with him. And I would assume, became an issue, a way of comfort. So God can provide comfort in a variety of ways without necessarily removing the obstacle. And that's what Paul is looking at here. Titus is returned. I learned that Titus was well received. I've learned that, there's a longing on your part for me. I've learned that there is a mourning. And we'll look, as we said, next week, we'll see the godly sorrow that he talks about. And that there's this zeal on your part. There's this movement towards you to rebuild, to make things right in this relationship. So with that, Paul finds great comfort. And all of that sets stage for the transition that will come in the rest of this chapter on this this letter, his references to this letter of godly sorrow. They wrote this letter, and this letter has produced certain things. This becomes a section here where it talks about repentance and sorrow. Very intriguing passage that we'll look at next time. And then in chapter 8 and 9, we move into this appeal for finishing this collection for the those in Jerusalem who are struggling financially. And so that's where this takes us at this point. But as you just look over this little section here, you see this sense of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Even though there's been these various tensions, he genuinely cares. And he has this confidence in them. And yet, there are these difficulties, but God is always working in his life, and he recognizes that. Any questions or thoughts or insights? That's an interesting one. I think in the sense that that's probably a good association, especially in chapter 1 where he says that God is God of all comfort. I mean, ultimately, in that sense that the comfort he's talking about, comes from God. And so, with the Holy Spirit, coming along as the paraclete, as the helper, in that role of comforter, we see that at least correlation. And we see a concept of what comfort is, that comfort is to be alongside, to be an encourager, to be a supporter. It's not necessarily the removal of, but it may be, this is, kind of only an illustration, not trying to say it's what it means, but there's that poem, something about footprints in the sand. You've probably heard or seen where, it talks about, you were walking beside me, Jesus, and then all of a sudden I didn't notice that when things got really tough, you disappeared because there's only one footprint. And, and then when things got better, you came back and there's two sets of footprints, so kind of like, well, why'd you do that? Why'd you leave me? He says, you don't understand. And when there's only one, that's mine. I was carrying you. And so it's that perspective, maybe that God is the God of comfort. But even there, to see that, I think behind that for the Christian is God is the God of comfort, but do we recognize the comfort that he's bringing? We say, well, this is an encouragement. Somebody did this, but this God working through people to bring these into your lives. And it may be a variety of ways, and it may be places that, you wouldn't expect, but God, provides for you. And anything else? Comments or thoughts? Right, because the association, you knew it, you saw the setting in it. Yeah. When we were in Dallas, it's one of these great ideas we had. We never did follow through with it very well, but we started this notebook of God's provisions for us, and I don't think the notebook exists anymore, but it only ever had about 3 pages in it, but because we weren't consistent, but it would have been a great thing to have kept up because of exactly what you're saying. It's so often it's your being able to recognize, because when you say it to somebody else, they go, well, it's kind of like the $20. I mean, that place you gave you $20, what's the big deal? But how does that impact you, and how do you view that? But when we're in Dallas, I don't know the exact numbers, but I'm pretty positive each time, and it was kind of interesting because the occurrence sometimes is one was first and sometimes it's the other one, but within a very short period of time of every time our rent went up, Robin got a raise. And of course you can view that negatively if you want to, but you can also see that as a provision. And so you just kind of like, well, that's interesting. Those provisions. And when Megan was born, Megan was born on April the 19th. As of April the 1st, Robin's insurance changed to where it was 100% coverage on, or something. Something changed. I forget how it was. Wasn't 100%, but I guess the well baby coverage. Megan was in the hospital was covered 100% or something. But just little things like that, and you can look at that and see that.